Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us through another week. We thank you for our Bibles, for your kindness to reveal yourself to us through them, and we pray that you'll help us as we open them to understand. Give us grace to obey and believe, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the 15th lesson we've devoted to the doctrine of worship, what our Bibles teach concerning that. And time again in this study, we've turned to John chapter 4, verses 23, 24, which has served as kind of a compass. So turn back there. We're going to recalibrate our compasses today to kind of get our bearings, make sure we're pointed in the right direction. John chapter 4, 23 and 24. And as you recall from our earlier studies of John chapter 4, well, we aren't going to, I'll just reread them, but I'll remind you that he's having his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, and during their conversation, the topic turned to worship, and the woman conveyed the idea that according to her hybrid Samaritan religion, true worship depended on location, location, location. Which mountain you were on really made a key difference. The Samaritans were confident that their mountain, whatever it was the proper place, while the Jews preferred Jerusalem. But in Jesus' response, we hear in 23:24 of chapter 4, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And when we studied it before, we learned lots of lessons. We're not going to repeat all those today. I just want to remind you of two lessons Jesus identifies with those words, a shall and a must of worship. Our worship must be, he says, it's a must in spirit and in truth. Jesus' declaration has served as a compass for our study of the doctrine of worship. And first, we concluded that our worship must be in truth, meaning it. One conclusion we draw from that is that the Bible itself ought to guide us and direct us into what constitutes acceptable worship or not. We learned a sobering example in the case of Nadab and Abihu when we read Numbers 10, who, instead of relying on God's word to guide them, they relied on their own imagination and creativity, and it guaranteed failure in their case. They brought strange fire, as you remember. God was not pleased. He did not accept their worship. So our Bibles must guide us to determine what constitutes acceptable worship or not. Second, our worship must be in spirit. And one of the lessons we concluded from this is that worship is a heart activity. I guess I'll put it that way. When we come to worship, we must engage our hearts. Unlike the Samaritan woman who said, "Look, if you're in the right place, that's pretty much all you need. It's more than just the place you are. It's more than just the posture you put your body in. It's more than the building that you locate, but your heart must be engaged." And we consider that this assumes that God's given us a new heart and a new birth, and it assumes that we are trying to cultivate and nurture, as we come to worship, a particular attitude. You remember we spent lots of time, we called it the attitude of devotion to God, borrowing from Jerry Bridges, and we used a triangle to consider the components of that attitude: the fear of the Lord, that reverent awe we have for him, that overwhelming sense that God has chosen to love me, and desiring God. These were all part of the attitude that a worshiper ought to nurture and cultivate. Furthermore, and if you didn't know, this is by way of review, We also, in our study, recognize that in order to worship in spirit and truth, we must rely upon the one and only mediator between God and men, which is, or who is, Christ. We must have a mediator to approach God who is holy. We learn that, among other places, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And most recently, we have been considering the means of worship. There are particular means or tools or vehicles that God has appointed for us to employ as we seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the first one, if in recent weeks we've been considering the means of prayer. Okay, good. And now we turn to the next means, which is, you can tell I like this drawing. I draw it a lot. Hope I read it a lot. Okay.
Bible.
The Bible, good. And the Bible has directed us to the Bible as a means of our worship. We are not only to worship God by means of prayer, but God's Word ought to have a central place in our worship. It is an important means that God has appointed to us. The reading of His Word, and the preaching of His Word, and the hearing of His Word. And later we'll consider, under the heading of the means of our music of worship, that the Word is there too, because we teach each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. There's no substitute for the means of God's Word. And if you've got a very keen memory, you will know or recall that on numerous occasions in this class, we've studied the doctrine of the Scriptures, its teachings regarding its authority and its sufficiency. And if Danny were here, he would raise his hand and he would say, don't forget the perspicuity of the Scripture. By which he means to tell you that the Scriptures are perspicacious. And by the perspicuity of Scripture, we mean that the clarity of Scripture in the message it conveys. It can be interpreted in its plain language using the normal tools of interpretation. It's not written in code. You don't have to read between the lines. The message of the Bible is clear. It's perspicacious. All right, but we've studied that on other occasions. Now we're considering, oh, Danny, you perspicacious. All right, look it up. All right, now we've studied the Bible's teaching concerning the Bible in many regards. Now we're emphasizing that it is one of God's appointed means for us to worship. We've studied the Bible's teachings well enough so that we can answer the first three questions of the catechism. The first question, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I was going to check myself on this, but I forgot. I'm pretty sure the second question is, or it's one of the first questions after the first, is what revelation is God given by which we may know how to glorify and enjoy Him forever? The Word of God. And I think the answer goes more like the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the next question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And you probably forgot that one too, and so do I if I don't look it up. The Scriptures principally teach what we ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So we've studied our Bibles concerning the Bible well enough to answer the question. Now we come to embrace another truth, and that is that the Bible is a means that we ought to bring to our worship of God. The truth contained in the Bible must have a prominent place when we gather for worship, and there's no substitute. John Stott said, "Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent, loving response to the revelation of God because worship is adoration of His name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching, for preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name that has been made known. And in William Gurnall's description of the gospel in his excellent book, The Christian's Complete Armor, which is about Ephesians 6 and worth getting, very accessible. Anyhow, he says, helps us appreciate, the gospel is God's heart in print, and its precious promises are heaven's truths translated into man's language. In those gospel promises are the purposes of love and mercy agreed upon by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the recovery of lost mankind by Jesus. And in worship, we intelligently and lovingly respond to God who has made himself known in the Word. God meets with us through the ministry of his Word when it's read and when it's preached. And the teachings of the Bible that lead us to that conclusion that the Bible deserves a prominent place in our worship is what we'll consider today. So turn first of all to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, in this letter, Paul gives a variety of instructions to Pastor Timothy to guide Timothy in leading and ordering the church in Ephesus. And admittedly, as you read through the book, and it's not very long, actually we'll be looking at both books, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul doesn't give specific instructions that say, when you go to church on Sunday, do this. I don't think you'll find that if you read through the letters. But he does give a number of instructions that clearly relate to the public gatherings of the church, which it's not a great stretch to say those are the types of things that ought to be applied to our worship gatherings. So we are applying truths where he doesn't specifically say, but I don't think we're doing anything wild and crazy. We're simply making an application of his more general teachings. All right? And my original plan was simply to read two verses, one in 1 Timothy and one in 2 Timothy, and use those as proof text, then move on to something else. But it occurred to me that it's a more useful exercise, at least it was for me, hope it will be for you too, to survey several sections in 1 and 2 Timothy to lay a foundation for those two verses, to show that over and over again in these letters, Paul stresses that the Bible ought to have a central place in the church's life. And it's on that backdrop that we read these. We'll just go ahead and read the two verses that I was going to read and that we'll read again. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. This is command number one. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. All right? Read the Bible publicly when you gather for worship is the application we'll make there. Read the Bible publicly. And this survey we're going to do actually lets us apply that lesson because we'll be reading the Bible publicly during our lesson. This is more a Sunday school class than a worship service technically, but we're not being technical, are we? And the second command you'll find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And I am starting in the middle of a verse, but we'll read it more completely later. It says there, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So, in using the means of Scripture, we ought to read the Scripture publicly. Oh, I've seen this spelled different ways, haven't I? That's got to be right, publicly. And preach the word. When you come to worship, you ought to expect that the Word of God be read and preached. That's the lesson today. Now, to make the lesson, we're going to survey a few sections, probably five or six brief sections in these two letters, to try to demonstrate, and it won't be very hard, that Paul is not just giving these little isolated snippet commands, but he has emphasized to Timothy repeatedly, the Word of God ought to have a central place in the church's life. Okay? That's our goal. Nothing hard here, I hope. And the first passage is chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, his introduction. We're going to read the word publicly several times today during our lesson. You should say, well, good, that's the sort of thing we should do as a church, is read our Bibles publicly. And the first seven verses, here they come. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. All right, so there it is. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Do you hear Paul's concern for Timothy's instruction of the church? I'm just going to put Paul has a concern that Timothy instruct the church in sound doctrine. All right? Now, I will admit to you, he does not say sound doctrine in these words, in these verses. He will make that specific reference later on, chapter 4, verse 3. But he's encouraging them to instruct the church in sound doctrine because he has a concern about what? Strange doctrine. And he says, instruct those guys who are teaching the strange doctrine to cut it out. Because his instruction has a goal. The aim of our instruction is, he says, love from a pure heart and a good conscience. And what's the other thing? I can't remember. And a sincere faith. Good. Instruct them according to the administration of God, which is by faith, and beware of strange doctrine. All right. That's a concern right out of the chutes. It's not hard for him, it's not hard for us to see that, but the goal of your instructing them, Timothy, in sound doctrine is so that the church may not become a bunch of mere speculators about myths and genealogies, but rather those who further God's administration of faith and develop love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in the true God. All right. Now, note well, Paul's concern in Timothy's day to protect it from strange doctrine was not a need peculiar for that time alone. There's still a bunch of strange doctrine floating around. And in our church, instruction in the scriptures ought to have a central place to advance sound doctrine and divert from strange teachings. All right. You should expect to be instructed from God's word at your church and not be left ignorant to speculate with your fingers crossed that maybe somehow you'll figure out things on your own. You won't. You need the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Yes, Charles.
Well, as he puts it,
All right, good. Godly edification. We'll take that. Second example is chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. What are these examples of? These are general examples that Paul is stressing to Timothy, that the Bible has a central place in the life of a church. And that's the backdrop against which he gave those specific commands to read it publicly and preach it when you gather for worship. All right, that's our point. Here we are, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Listen again to the word of God. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul includes sort of a postcard here in his letter where he says, see you real soon. I hope to come to you before long. And as he does so, he gives a clear and concise purpose statement for his letter. What does he say in these verses is the reason he wrote? That's right. I wrote so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Here is proper conduct for the household of God. And this purpose statement gives several Paul's nicknames for the church. One is the household of God. What are the other nicknames that he gives for the church? Church of the living God. Anything else? Good. The pillar and support of the truth.
Mystery of godliness.
Well, we'll get to that. But I think these are the nicknames that he's given, kind of word pictures or kind of illustrations or explanations of what the church is. And by the way, who is, according to verse 16, the central theme of the truth, which is what Bill was getting at. Who is the central theme of the truth, of which the church is the pillar and support? Christ, good. He's the one described in verse 16, the one who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angel, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. All right, good. And we'll note well, this would be a good and valid measure. Imagine if we, now this is just metaphorically speaking, I'm not speaking about the physical structure of our church, but I'm thinking about our church as a group of believers, or a place where a group of believers identifies as a church to preach the word and participate in the ordinances and practice church discipline. But if we imagined our church as supporting something, on top of that roof there was some sort of something that we were supporting, our church representing a pillar and support. What's supposed to be up there in the life of a local church, according to Paul? The truth. The truth of God. The truth of God concerning Christ especially. And that's what the church is the pillar and support of. I mean, the church, does he mean the church universal or the church local? Well, yeah, both. I think the church universally is the pillar and support of the truth of God. And that is what local churches ought to be doing as well. And this would be a good measure of a local church like ours. What would be on our platform that we're supporting if we were to picture our church in our mind's eye as a pillar or support? And if we were honest, what in the main do we support?
Truth.
Okay, I hope so, don't you? It's a good measure. I hope it's true, and I have a good conscience it's true, and we should have a good conscience that it continues to be true, that the Word of God, the revelation of God, in particular what He's revealed about Christ and His saving promises in the Gospel, ought to have a very prominent place. It ought not to come as a surprise. Oh, so that's what you're about. People oughtn't to say, I never knew that. Why didn't you say so? No, they ought to be persuaded as something very, very clear and obvious that this is a main emphasis of what is supported. Okay. Yes, Miss Julie.
Well, what Mark Church does so well, I know there are other churches too, but it's the whole counsel of God. So it's not just pick and choose what we like from the truth. We have the whole truth, but we only like this.
Good, yeah. We shouldn't take a Whitman sampler approach to the truth where well, I like that one, I'll take that and that one, but that one has marshmallow and I don't like marshmallow. Well, it's the whole counsel of God. And that wasn't just a clever idea. The Bible recommends that the whole counsel of God be taught. Becky, was that you? Tom.
Verse 16 indicates that as a Christian, you should have a common confession.
Good. And who should be at the center of that confession? That's right. That's right. And the common confession, again, is an explanation of the truth, not something we thought up on the side or apart from it. Good. All right. Onward we go, reading the Scriptures, just seeing a theme reinforced by Paul to Timothy that our Bibles and the truth ought to have a central place. And thus, it should make more sense to us why he would recommend that the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture ought to be central in our worship. That's why we're doing this exercise. Hopefully, it's not too onerous. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Another example. But the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. What is Paul's concern here?
Concerned with people coming and changing the Word of God, heresy.
That's right. He's concerned. And what does he call it there in the first verse? He's got some rather choice descriptive names for that kind of teaching.
Deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons.
Yeah. He's not sugarcoating his description of it. It's toxic teaching, you might say. And notice how he warns them against the deceitful, hypocritical, forbidden, abstain crowd, the fall away doctrine that he calls the doctrine of demons. And what is his antidote for the toxic teaching? Well, it is that they know and believe the truth contained in the Word of God, in order that they may nurture their relationship with God by prayerfully and thankfully receiving from His hands the good things that He's created and that the deceitful teachers are saying they should abstain from. But then, as we keep reading, notice the important dietary advice that Paul gives to Timothy that applies not only to him but to all Christians who desire to be good servants of Christ, fixing their hope on the living God. That's in verses 6 through 10. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of believers. Okay, what does Paul recommend for our diet and fitness? Well, that's the end result, all right? It's like saying being fit and trim is a good result of a proper diet, but what diet does he recommend that we nourish, Yoli? Right, nourish yourself on the words of faith so that you might gain that godliness, all right? I mean, it's like godliness is the muscle you want. If you want that muscle, you need to nourish yourself on the words of faith, as every servant of the living God does. So, having constructed with our survey of these four or five passages a suitable contextual foundation, we can better appreciate Paul's specific instructions in verse 11 and 13. He says there, prescribe and teach these things. I'll read verse 12 too. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And here's the verse we read early. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. All right, he says in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things as if you were with a doctor. Take out your prescription pad. They don't have prescription pads anymore. It's all done by computer. But they used to have prescription pads. Prescribe these things twice a day. Read your Bible. And then at lunchtime, have a booster dose because it's good nourishment for you. Give attention, he says in verse 13, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. According to Paul, the inspired writer, there's value for the Scriptures to be read publicly. What would the scoffer say in objection to that? What if the scoffer came to church and he heard the Bible read today? Can you imagine anything he might say?
It's a fairy tale.
It's a fairy tale. All right, he's a bad scoffer. All right, he's a hostile scoffer. All right, I was thinking of a little gentler scoffer who might say, well, it's not a fairy tale, but it sure was boring to hear the Bible read. I mean, that's the more ordinary variety of... Or my children would never understand that if you read the Bible on Sunday. Well, you know, it's kind of like learning to play soccer. I mean, you have to start in ASO, and you start with kick and follow. And, you know, you do little drills a little at a time, week after week. And after a while, you learn how to play better. You advance in your sport. Well, it's the same way, to some degree, with the truth. I mean, you may not get the whole thing. When it's read this morning, you might have been halfway paying attention, but week after week, week after week, a dose of the truth clearly presented helps you gain a big picture on the whole counsel, helps you learn truth, and it's what God's ordained. His word should be read publicly and listened to. It's something, I mean, we're Americans, we have short attention spans, we like it on video. Well, then back up a second. Maybe you're on the wrong track, liking everything on little snippets of video. Maybe you ought to listen to the Word of God more, and your brain will be better organized, and you'll learn something that's true rather than just have your sensations, having your senses stimulated for a few seconds. Charles?
Right.
All right. But again, we don't have to answer the scoffer. I mean, he doesn't deserve much. If God says read the word, that's a good reason, a very excellent reason, and it's a very excellent word to be read. That would be enough, and that's plenty. Charles.
And the first three verses of chapter 4 put one in mind of Jesus' characterization of the Pharisees of the time, with their burdens that they were laying on everybody and their hypocrisy.
Good, and doing it all as they ignored the Scriptures and the teaching. All right, well, we won't have a chance to get on to to move on to 2 Timothy and a few passages there and the exhortation to preach the word. But the reason we are doing this is to build a foundation for the employment of God's word in our worship by reading it and preaching it. And the foundation we are laying was Paul's repeated appeals to Timothy that the word of God ought to have a central place in the life of the church. All right. Other thoughts? Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can expect for you to meet with us as your word is ministered to us today and read, and pray that we will bring not hard hearts, but hearts of faith and belief, readiness to hear and receive. Pray that you'll use your word to cause us to grow as it promises to do. Pray that you'll make us more like Christ. And we pray that our gatherings today will be pleasing to you, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.